Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul. And they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sychar. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Then 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. It is easier to start well than to finish well. It's far easier to sign up for a gym membership on January 1st than to actually make it to the gym in the morning when it's below zero on January 15th. It's far easier to start that Bible reading plan in early January and plow through those fun stories in Genesis than to slog through sacrifices at the start of February in Leviticus. My bookshelves are filled with books that have a bookmark somewhere in the middle of them. It's so much easier to start the next book or project or hobby than to finish or master the one that you've already begun. What's true of New Year's resolutions and home improvement projects is often true of life more generally. So this morning we're going to look at an incident in the late in the life of the prophet Samuel to see what it has to tell us about finishing well. Something that is important for all of us to keep in mind, whatever our stage in life. Because no matter how young or old we are, it's always our choices in the present that are laying our trajectory for our futures. So as we look at our passage this morning, we'll focus on two things. First, the contrast between the lives of Saul and Samuel, and then second, the choice that explains why their lives diverged so drastically. Earlier in both men's lives, Samuel and Saul formed together one of the most important partnerships in the history of Israel. Samuel often spoke affectionately of Saul as a kind of adopted son. But there are few contrasts so striking as that between the later careers of these two men. At a strictly human level, Samuel's and Saul's fortunes have diverged sharply since we saw them last. In their previous face-to-face encounter, Samuel declared Saul's kingdom finished. But over the following chapters, Saul showed no intentions of meekly relinquishing his reign. Quite to the contrary, Saul becomes increasingly volatile toward those who threaten to undermine him. When Israel begins to acclaim David's military exploits, Saul becomes murderously jealous of his most accomplished and his most loyal soldier. Sensing that Jonathan, his own son, is sympathetic to David, Saul's violent rage almost kills Jonathan himself. Saul successfully chases David from Israel so that David must live either as a fugitive in the wilderness or as a political refugee in Philistia, the nation of Israel's enemies. Even after Saul's death, his family's political influence blocks David's reign for 7 years. Saul is far from a vanquished foe, and despite his significant spiritual shortcomings, Saul is an accomplished military leader and the entrenched incumbent. He is no pushover in the politics of Israel. In contrast, the once great Samuel has long drifted out of the spotlight. After his final confrontation with Saul, he retires back to his hometown of Ramah, where he is in our passage this morning. We hear very little of him after that. 2 weeks ago, we saw at one point that God did call Samuel out of his semi-retirement to anoint Saul's replacement, David. However, as with Saul, David's anointing is a private and secretive affair. This time, Samuel is evading not the suspicion of the Philistines, but of Saul himself. And as a result of Saul's stubborn persistence in office, Samuel would never live to see David publicly recognized as king. Instead, he would witness Saul's increasingly brutal efforts to maintain his office, to squash David and his supporters. When God first instructs Samuel to go anoint Saul's replacement, he hesitates. How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Samuel's concerns are validated not only by Saul's rage against David and Jonathan. In just a couple chapters, Saul unleashes the full extent of his wrath. Unaware of David's fugitive status, some priests unwittingly lent him aid as he fled from Saul's presence. And as retribution, Saul massacred all 85 priests and their entire town. That makes Samuel's intervention all the more noteworthy. At this point in his life, he could well plead that he had done enough, that it was time for him to hang up that priestly robe and get some well-deserved R&R. But despite having left the spotlight of national leadership, Samuel was far from inactive. The details are limited, but Samuel is clearly in charge of some kind of religious community, a company of prophets who live and worship together under Samuel's direction. Even in advanced age, at the end of his career in life, Samuel is still contributing to the spiritual life and vitality of his community and nation, even if in small and otherwise unheralded ways. Samuel's example is both a great challenge and encouragement. Samuel's continued activity stands in stark contrast with one of our most deeply cherished modern aspirations, a comfortable retirement. Our dream retirement scenarios may range from daily golf in the Florida sun, to hunting and hiking in Montana, to simply sitting in our comfortable recliner to watch each Steelers game, and each Penguins game, and each Pirates game. I'll admit the days spent reading for pleasure, finishing all those books that I started, and nights spent with a Boston sports cable package sound really good. But when visions of retirement homes are dancing in our heads, it's important to remember what a modern construct retirement really is. At some level, it's a sign of incredible blessing. The blessing of accumulating a retirement fund or pension or Social Security contributions over the course of a working life. The blessing of improved health care so that you can actually live after you've accumulated those savings. But that raises the inevitable question, how should you use those years? How will you use that freedom? Early in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, Minneapolis-based pastor John Piper recalls the response to news that a recently retired couple had died in a car accident serving on the mission field in a developing country. Piper remembers some lamenting, "What a waste." And quite to the contrary, Piper imagines Jesus asking a couple at the end of their lives how they used the freedom of their retirement years. What if the best answer was nothing more than, "We collected some really nice seashells"? That, Piper argues, would be the real waste. But again, as Samuel highlights, using our later years well may be doing very simple things. Caring for elderly parents, caring for a spouse in declining health, or a sibling or child struggling with a physical or psychological disorder. Perhaps it means, as I know some do, providing extra child care for grandchildren or helping young parents next door or in the church whose own families are far away. Some I've known in the past who actually worked full-time as unpaid volunteers at a school or a college or a seminary, using the financial freedom of retirement to make available a lifetime of professional experience to otherwise struggling organizations. Or it may be as simple as volunteering some in the local church, library, or after-school program. For some of us, in the face of physical limitations, it may be as simple as diligent prayer for your family and your church. In each new stage of life, the question we ask shouldn't be, what do I finally get to do for myself? In fact, it shouldn't even be, what do I have to do now for God? I know that I swing between those two questions quite frequently, but our question in each season of life should be, what do I get to do now for God and for others that maybe I wasn't able to do before? A few weeks ago, I visited an enormous retirement community in Central Florida, and all the residents contribute to a fund for maintaining the community centers and supporting a huge number of clubs. The idea is that once you move to your retirement home, you actually have to have something interesting to do when you get there. So, for instance, while we were there, we visited a vast model train exhibition. There wasn't just one model train club. There were at least five different clubs, one for every different gauge of model train. Each club's display filled one of the five conference-sized rooms in the local community center, some of which were as large as this half of the gym. Now, there's nothing wrong with retirement communities and model trains. In fact, it was really great to let my kids run around and look at the trains and have something to do during our vacation. There's plenty of entirely legitimate reasons to move for one's retirement. But I did feel like there was a certain irony that one of the major components of an attractive retirement community is providing an abundance of things for you to do when you get there. Well, guess what? Wherever you are, there is an abundance of things that you can do for others. Samuel didn't resign himself to crosswords and cruises. He saw a specific ongoing need in the life of Israel, a need for vibrant worship of God and eager attention to his word. And he saw his unique qualifications to contribute to that need, and he continued contributing despite the fact that he would probably never see the fruit of his work. It's interesting that we actually never hear again about Naoth. It may have disappeared after Samuel's death. But there's no telling who the unnamed members of this company of prophets may have later influenced. Even in his short time at Naoth, there's no telling the influence that this particular community may have had upon the spiritual growth and development of David himself. It may have been here that he wrote Psalm 59 about this very flight from Saul's wrath. But however wide or narrow the impact, Samuel didn't care. He just kept plugging away at the work that God had given him to do, as long as he had breath. Saul may be the one on the main stage, but it's Samuel, his former mentor, who finishes well despite the advance of old age and withdrawal from the levers of influence and power. But the divergence in their legacies isn't simply a result of decisions made in the twilights of their careers. In many ways, their trajectory was set long before. This episode reminds us of the long-term significance of the decisions and commitments that we make each day, wherever we are in life. What is the choice that sets Samuel and Saul on such vastly different paths? If we were to narrow in on the primary difference between the two of them, it would have to be their attitude toward David, God's new anointed one. It's interesting that in many respects, Samuel and Saul have a lot in common. Both had been leaders of God's people. Samuel was Israel's last judge. Saul was Israel's first king. Both of them were successful and popular leaders according to most measures. But both of them were ultimately displaced, replaced, at God's direction. Samuel by Saul, and then Saul by David. Both of them struggled deeply with their displacement, if for different reasons. But ultimately, they take vastly different stances toward God's new anointed one. And those attitudes toward God's anointed king reveal the most basic desires of each of their hearts. Saul refused to acknowledge God's anointed one because he refused to relinquish his own position. Saul treated God as a means to get what he really wanted, professional accomplishments and public recognition. As long as God was helping Saul get what Saul wanted, Saul was on board. But as soon as God's plan started to conflict with Saul's plan, Saul set himself in opposition not only to God's anointed, but to God himself. As God's plans for Israel unfolded, Samuel also struggled to understand what God was up to. He grieved long over Saul's failure and rejection, fearing the upheaval that might result and did result for Israel. But in contrast to Saul, Samuel still trusted and cherished God for who God himself is, not just for what God would deliver for Samuel. Samuel wasn't just an Israelite nationalist or patriot who wanted God to bless his country for the country's sake. He wanted Israel to thrive, but he knew that that would only come as long as they acknowledged the God whose covenant relationship with them was the only thing that made them a special people. Samuel knew that God isn't just a heavenly FedEx driver dropping off packages filled with the blessings that we want to satisfy our cravings. God himself is the gift. God himself is the celebrity come to spend the day with those who would be unknown. The soldier come home from the battlefield to spend Christmas with his children. The king come to grant pardon to the condemned and to dine with the common. At some level, Saul is humanity in Adam. In Saul, we see humanity as we are in ourselves, by ourselves, treating God as a vendor for our preferred blessings. Saul is doing what we're all inclined to do, putting himself and his desires first. In Samuel, we see humanity enlightened by God's Spirit, eyes open to cherish God for who he is. Samuel has learned to put God first and find his own deepest satisfaction in God and his praise. And the differing stances that Saul and Samuel take toward David reveal those inner commitments. The irony, of course, is the vastly different results of their plans. On a strictly human level, Saul seems to hold all the cards. He's got the authority, the manpower, and the determination. Compared to Saul, Samuel is an unarmed elderly man who is yesterday's news until God turns the tables. Naoth is actually the culmination of a series of frustrations for Saul. Before this, Saul's plans are thwarted first by his son Jonathan and then by his daughter Michal, who Saul had given to David to be his wife. Saul's vendetta against David is being thwarted by his very own family. And then the messengers that Saul sends to Naoth are kind of the ancient Israelite equivalent of stormtroopers, right? Loyal soldiers charged with arresting David and bringing him back. But despite their loyalty and their numbers, they are rendered powerless to fulfill Saul's commission. Eventually, Saul takes matters into his own hand. His journey to Ramah here is actually a reminder of his earlier journey when he first met Samuel. That first trip to Ramah led to Saul's anointing when Saul was invested with royal responsibility. But this time, Saul is figuratively divested of his kingly office. Under the Spirit's influence, Saul strips off his clothes, which would have included his royal garments. He is unable even to control himself, let alone his kingdom. The same question posed earlier, is Saul also among the prophets? Before, that question was filled with surprise and maybe some excitement. Now it's laced with biting irony. In contrast with Saul's futility and humiliation stands the vitality and power of Samuel's worship. With however much difficulty, Samuel accepted his diminished role in Israel's affairs. He recognized that far more important than his own status was the priority of God and his glory and his plans and purposes. Samuel probably shared the sentiment expressed generations later by John the Baptist when he saw his ministry in decline while Jesus's grew. As John said, he must increase, I must decrease. Because as much as we appreciate Samuel's dedication and service, even in his later years, especially as it stands in stark contrast to how poorly Saul spent the end of his life, neither Saul nor Samuel is the central character of this episode. We may appreciate Samuel's bravery at defying the possible wrath of his king, but it's not Samuel that defuses Saul. It's not even David, the anointed one, who defuses Saul. It's God's own Spirit. All too often, when we think about God's Spirit, we have very fuzzy ideas. We tend to fall into one of three basic errors. The first is a kind of Star Wars theology, right? The Holy Spirit's kind of like the Force, an impersonal energy that binds the universe together like duct tape. But the Bible tells us that God's Spirit is profoundly personal. The Spirit speaks, reveals, and comforts. The Spirit can be grieved or lied to. The old language of the Holy Ghost has its own problems, but it did convey the personality of God's Spirit. And the second error that we can fall into is what we might call hyper-spiritualization, an excessive interest and focus on the spirit to the exclusion of other things. In over-spiritualized Christianity, it's possibly become so engrossed by God the Spirit that we lose sight of God the Father and God the Son and their work together in redemption. But notice why the Spirit intervenes here. The Spirit is acting in order to protect God's anointed, David. We are getting an advance preview of the most important work that God the Spirit will do, empowering and protecting God's anointed, the Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. Samuel's allegiance to God's anointed and Saul's opposition to him determine the alignment of God's Spirit for or against each of them. This reality is equally important for correcting the third Spirit-oriented error, the one that I suspect is somewhat more common among us, what we might call an under-spiritualized Christianity. It's quite easy to live functionally as Christian deists. Deist is a view of the world that there is a God and he created everything, but basically he set it going and he's leaving it alone and he's not really involved anymore. And all too often we lapse into a thinly veiled version of this. We know God has done things in the past. Jesus came and died for his people. One day we'll get to be with him in heaven. But it's easy for us to live as if basically God is unconnected to what's happening now in the world or in my life. If something's going to happen, it's up to me to do it. And it's all too easy to live as if the Sauls will always get their way, and the best hope of Samuel's is either to be left alone or to respond to force with nonviolent protests. But when we live that way, we are willfully impoverishing ourselves. The Bible tells us that Jesus' work on earth was not finished until he sent the Spirit to live and work powerfully among his people. When you face off with the dangerous Sauls of your life, whether they're in a classroom, a conference room, your living room, or even the Sauls that are lingering in the depths of your heart, you don't stand alone. As Paul says at the end of the first chapter of Ephesians, the same power, the same Spirit that dwelt with and in Jesus himself and that raised him alive again from the dead is the same Spirit that now dwells in the Christian. Or I should say, now dwells with and in Christians. Because this teaching is almost always presented in the plural. Our allegiance to Jesus as God's anointed Son and King of the universe brings us into alignment with God the Spirit, but that allegiance and alignment brings us together with the rest of God's people. And it's fascinating that Samuel does not face off alone, man to man, against Saul. Samuel is standing as head over a company of prophets. Though a leader, he's also a member of a community of worshipers, and God so works that it's the worship of that community that physically and spiritually disarms Saul's hostility. In Nazi Germany, it was common for Gestapo officers to attend worship services, and there are stories of one pastor, Martin Niemöller, who often teased these otherwise intimidating visitors. Sometimes he would ask a congregant, say, could you pass a Bible to our policeman friend who's with us today? There's one incident where a pastor was arrested during the worship service. As the officers left the sanctuary with the arrested pastor in tow, the congregation surrounded them, drawing the attention of all the neighbors and the passersby to the injustice of what was happening. Outside, the officers get into their car, and the car wouldn't start. So, with the crowd still all around them, the officers get out and start walking toward the police station, surrounded by this vocal congregation. In the confusion, the officers did not realize what all the congregation knew, which is that they had gotten turned around and were actually walking the opposite direction of the police station. Today, Christians and churches around the world still know such tensions, but also such grace. In the lead up to Christmas, many Chinese authorities have shuttered unsanctioned churches there. There's an article in the Washington Post about one particular church just this year. A few years ago, Rebecca and I worshiped at an international church in North Africa that is frequently visited by local police officers looking for native citizens who might be so bold as to worship illegally with the expatriate Christians. And yet God continues to preserve and to protect his people. God continues to confound his opponents, sometimes even converting and drawing them to himself. In worship, we stand shoulder to shoulder with one another, with God's Spirit at work among us, doing battle against sin and unbelief, whether in us or in others, for the sake of God's anointed, his Son Jesus. Because ultimately, our hope isn't just to finish like Samuel instead of like Saul. Our ultimate hope is actually to finish like Jesus himself. At the end of Jesus' life, he also was hunted by the authorities. A crowd came to arrest him, led by Judas, a former friend, just as Saul was a former friend of Samuel. The authorities needed Judas not only to find where Jesus was, but also to positively identify Jesus in the crowd so they did not arrest the wrong man in the dark of night. But in John's gospel, we learn that Jesus did not try to hide his identity at all. In fact, he declared, "I am he," which is identical to the expression, "I am," one of the divine names. And at Jesus' declaration, "I am," the crowd that had come to arrest him drew back and fell to the ground. They involuntarily dropped into the posture of worship. The Spirit could easily have delivered Jesus from that crowd, just as the Spirit delivered Samuel and David from Saul. But that time, that wasn't the plan. While Samuel risked his life by joining his fate to David's, Jesus risked his life by joining his fate to ours. And this time, humanity's hostility against God was indulged, so that God's anointed may die in the place of God's enemies and for God's enemies, so that you and I might be made friends. Because Jesus did that for us, our hope is to finish like Jesus, even if it means enduring our own cross, even if it means suffering the rage of the powerful of this world, even if it means simply foregoing our own comforts, even if it means death itself. Because if we finish like Jesus, we don't just die. Like him, with him, in him, we will also rise. By the Spirit's power, we'll be joined to the company of redeemed humanity and the faithful angels who offer together soul-satisfying worship to God, to his Spirit, and to his anointed Son. What will your legacy be? Will you strive for earthly greatness like Saul, even as it slips from your fingers? Or will you, like Samuel, align yourself with God's anointed so that whatever you do, whether great or small, your legacy and your very self may be wrapped up together in the praises and worship and enjoyment of God throughout all eternity? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for the reality, the presence, and the power of your Spirit. And we know as we look at ourselves each day, there is so much that we need your Spirit to lead in battle against within us. We don't have to look only to the headlines of the events that pass in our communities and around our world. We see how sin remains entrenched within us. But we pray that you would use your Spirit to continually point us toward Christ, to increasingly cherish you and him and your Spirit, so that more and more we can dedicate our lives, our legacies, that which you give us, to your service and praise. Because it's only what we give to you that will endure. And we pray that you give us eyes and minds and hearts to know and understand these things. And then through your Spirit, we ask that you'd work in us as individuals, as a church family, to bring you the glory that is your due. Thank you for Jesus, who endured our hostility so that we might come to you and receive your welcome. We praise you in his name. Amen.